Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Memorial Heights Baptist Church podcast. Today's message was given by Pastor DJ Ritchie on June 13th, 2021, during our Sunday morning worship service. If you have never joined us in person, we would love to see you here. Our services are Sunday at 10:30 a.m., Sunday at 7 p.m., and Wednesday at 6:45 p.m. We want to thank you for spending time listening today and encourage you to share these messages with a friend so they too might hear the Word of God. But for now, grab your Bible, open your ears, and let's get into it.
God always keeps His promises. It is impossible for God not to keep His promises. And God keeps His promises based on His faithfulness, not ours. Before we go to Romans chapter 9, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and I want to show you why Israel matters. Not just to the people of Israel, not just to the Muslims who wish to remove Israel so they can have their holy site to themselves, not just to Christians of every denomination, true and false, but to God Himself. Why does Israel matter? Why does Jerusalem matter? What you're seeing on the screen is a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus stood when He ascended into heaven. And even more significantly, it's where He is going to set foot again. He's coming back to this city. He's coming back after a time of Jacob's trouble, which has not happened yet. A time when God brings judgment on Israel because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of Messiah, and in the latter days, because of their worship of the Antichrist. God is going to bring judgment. But there is a remnant that will remain. And when they call upon Him, He will come for them. And He will come to that very place. You know, the olives produce their oil when they're crushed. And there's going to be a crushing that takes place not only on Israel, but on the whole earth in those days. All the wickedness that we see running rampant, all the power-mad and power-hungry people that are abusing their power, their day is coming. Their judgment is coming. No one gets away with anything. And there's a time when God will keep all of His promises. But I want to show you why this place matters to God. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now turn over with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is a fascinating chapter. There are a number of amazing battles that take place in this chapter that we don't have time to go into. In fact, the details aren't all that important. God doesn't go into a lot of the details for us. But one of those battles resulted in Abram's nephew, who he was raising like a son, Lot, being taken into captivity. And Abram, though he was vastly outnumbered, pursued this king that had kidnapped his nephew. And with a relatively small handful of men, he concocts this plan by the wisdom that God had given him to attack this king who thought, because he had had such a great victory and because his forces were so powerful, that he was safe. But God gives Abram wisdom, and he concocts this plan. Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, and he went in at night, and he attacked at night while the enemy was sleeping, while they thought the battle was over because they had defeated and captured everybody that they thought was against them. And he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Then the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. But I want to show you verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. In other words, when Melchizedek blessed Abram, Abram responded by giving Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of all that he possessed. Melchizedek was the priest of God, but he was also the king of Salem. Now, Salem today is called Jerusalem, but this is 4,000 years ago. And Jerusalem was at that time simply called Salem. And here Abraham is, the king of this city comes out and he blesses him. Because of his God and because of his service to his God. And then in chapter 15, God appears to Abram in a vision. And verse 3, Abram said, behold, to God, he says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. No one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this person, that this servant that he had, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Verse 18 of Genesis 15. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, there are some who dismiss this and say, well, God was just making a promise of heaven. This is just heaven that God was promising to the seed of Abram. This is not really the land. The land doesn't really belong to Abram. Notice it belongs to his seed. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that God was specifically promising it to one seed in particular. Capital S seed. The virgin-born Messiah, descended from Abram. Biologically descended, not through Joseph, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, but biologically, Mary was also descended from King David, and through David, Abraham, his name would become. And so this land belongs to the nation of Israel, and specifically to their king, Jesus, the son of David. This land matters, and God's promises to Abram matter. And God, as we saw last week, kept those promises when he miraculously allowed Abraham and Sarah to conceive Isaac. Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We are going to be back in the Old Testament a few times today. Romans 9 is going to be our home port, but we're going to be sending out some ships into the Old Testament. Some of these voyages, we're just going to sail on by. I'll just point out some things to you. We won't have time to dock and to get out and see the scenery. Some of these passages we will take some time to look at. But as you're turning back to Romans chapter 9, we're going to this morning continue our study of election, specifically the choosing of Israel. Romans chapter 9 is not about, as many Christians mistakenly think, not about God picking and choosing who individually he will save and who individually he will damn for all eternity. But it is all about the election of the nation of Israel to receive these promises that we just read about. Now, the problem was that Israel was in unbelief. In fact, to this very day, the majority of Israelites are in unbelief. Israel is a pagan nation. They're not worshiping their Messiah. They're not honoring their king for the majority. Nevertheless, God has not failed to keep and to remember his promise to Abraham, his promise to Isaac, his promise to Jacob, his promise to Moses, his promise to David, his promise to his only begotten son, the king of Israel, Jesus Christ. And God will keep those promises. And so last week we looked at the first part of this chapter and we saw that God has still granted these blessings to Israel. Look again in Romans chapter 9. I wish, Paul says, verse 3, that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth present tense the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises whose are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh. Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Those promises that we read about in Genesis and many, many others that we have not taken the time to read this morning still belong to the nation of Israel, even, Paul says, in their unbelief. God's promises to Israel have not failed because they have failed to believe. And the key here, as we saw last week, is that salvation is not by family. Salvation is by faith. The promises that God made to Israel do not guarantee, because he has chosen them, that they are therefore then saved automatically because they are genetically descended from Israel, Jacob. No, every Israelite, every Jew, every Gentile comes to Christ the same way, by faith. And there's only one way. It's not to be born in the right family. It's not to come to church. It's not how much you give or how much you serve God physically, outwardly. It's not your baptism or your bank account. It's your belief. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, in his death, his shed blood as the only payment for sin, in his literal physical resurrection as the only way that you can conquer death and the only way that you can have eternal life? If you have, you've received the promise of God of eternal life, of forgiveness. You've been born again. You've been adopted into his family. But you must believe the promise to truly receive it. God extends the promise to Israel. Most of them did not really truly receive it, even though they had received it in their ears. They had not received it in their heart. Many Gentiles today, the same thing is true. They hear the gospel. They are given opportunities to trust in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many of them do not believe. Now, we saw last week a believing Israel will inherit all of these national promises that God has given. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, Paul said. There is a day coming when Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives and there will be a believing nation. And then God will give all of those promises in fulfillment to those believing Israelites. But that day has not yet come. We saw last week that God's blessings came to Abraham and Sarah, as I've already said, miraculously through Isaac. And we saw that God chose Jacob in the womb, not for salvation over Esau, but to carry these blessings, these promises that he's been talking about, the promise of Messiah. Messiah was not going to come through Esau. Messiah was going to come through Jacob. And that meant that the descendants of Jacob, whether they deserved it or not, and none of us do. But because they were the people of Messiah, they were going to receive blessings that Esau was not going to receive. His descendants were not going to receive these covenant promises. And because of these covenant promises, God loved the offspring of Jacob, but hated the offspring of Esau. Now, as I said last week, that phrase that God uses is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It does not mean that God despised Esau. It does not mean that God damned Esau. In fact, as we saw last week, if we actually take the time to go back to Genesis chapter 25 and we actually look at Malachi chapter 1, the passages that Paul is quoting here, we see that he's not talking about them as individuals at all. He's talking about them as nations. Two nations are in your womb, God said. It's the offspring of Esau because they have not been granted the covenant blessings of Israel that God hated. You say, well, how do you know that's an idiom? Well, do you remember in Luke chapter 14, 26, when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother, you have to hate your father, you have to hate your wife and your children, you have to hate everybody else to follow me. Now, I hope that you don't think that Jesus was contradicting the entire rest of the Bible when he said that, thinking that God actually wants us to hate the people that he told us to love everywhere else. Of course not. But it's a figure of speech. It was a Hebrew figure of speech. To love and hate is a contrast of choice, not emotion. We think of hate almost exclusively as an emotion, a very strong and powerful emotion. But in the Jewish language and in the idiom, it was simply an expression of choice. I love my wife. If I truly love my wife, that means I hate all other women. Not literally emotionally despise other women. But if I'm truly going to love my wife and be faithful to my wife, then every other woman must be despised. If there's any temptation, if there's any conflict of loyalty, I must love her and hate all other women. That's simply what Jesus was saying in Luke 14. That's simply what he's saying here. God chose to bless the descendants of Jacob through whom Messiah would come and who would receive all of these covenant promises. The land does not belong to all of the descendants of Abram. Does not belong to the descendants of Ishmael. Does not belong to the descendants of Esau. By God's decree, it belongs to the descendants of Jacob, whether they deserve those blessings or not. Now, this morning, with the time that we have left, I want to look at Paul's defense of God's choice. Why would God choose Jacob over Esau? That's not fair. That's not righteous. Look at how wicked Israel was throughout their whole history. Maybe God made a mistake. I speak as a man. He did not. And what Paul is going to do here in the rest of this chapter is defend God's choice of Israel, Jacob, to receive these promises over Esau or over anyone else. And to do that, Paul is going to give two defenses. Now, here's the first defense. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Unrighteousness for choosing Jacob to bless with the covenant promises, not Esau. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, Paul argues now from history. And Paul says that based on the history that we already know, God is not unrighteous. Let me give you two examples, Paul says. Number one, argument one, I want you to remember God's promise to Moses. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, I just want to show you, highlight a few verses in Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses that we are stiff-necked, and he's not going to come with us. And so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. Moses took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses is going to go meet with God. Jump down to verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, God, you said that I have grace. You said that you poured your grace on me. If that's true, God, here's what I'm asking. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Do you see the picture here? God says, you guys are stiff-necked, and I'm so frustrated with you as a people that if I go with you, I'm going to snuff you out. And so I'm not going with you. I'm going to send you. I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, God, we can't go without you. God, we need you. And if you don't go, don't send me, because I can't make it without you. And when God saw his heart, even though the people had stiff necks, God saw the heart of Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. Moses said, God, remember, these are your people. You've made promises to them. You can't break your promise. And God was testing Moses, and he passed the test. And he said, Moses, I will go with thee. See, God reserves the right to extend grace and mercy to whomever he chooses. And throughout history, he has chosen to do that for Israel because of his promises. God has a right to be graceful to Israel. Now, this does not mean, his grace and mercy here does not mean that they were all saved. In fact, Hebrews tells us that many of them were not saved. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they had unbelief. They weren't believing. They did harden their hearts and stiffen their necks. His choice and mercy did not mean that they were automatically saved. But it meant that he was going to keep his promise to them, that he was going to continue to give them opportunities. Some of you have had so many opportunities to receive the gospel, and you still haven't. And I don't know how many more God's going to give you. You may not have another day to live, let alone to hear the gospel. And if there's somebody within the sound of my voice, either in this room or online or listening to the podcast, and you have heard it many, many times, you know you're a sinner. You know that you need to trust in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, but you keep on coming up with excuses. And there's going to come a day when God is not going to give you any more opportunities. I don't know when that day is. Neither do you. Don't put it off. Nevertheless, God reserves the right to continue to extend mercy to whom he wants and whom he chooses. And many times that's in response to what we see here. An intercessor. Somebody who stands in the gap. Remember, God told Ezekiel, I'm looking for somebody to stand in the gap. Don't stop praying for your kids. Don't stop praying for your grandkids. Don't stop praying for that friend that you've invited and tried to share the gospel. Don't stop praying for them. God is looking for us to intercede. Ask God not to harden their heart. Ask God to soften their heart. God reserves that right to continue to extend to whom he wants. And God reserves the right to individually reward those who seek him. Without faith, Hebrews 11 says it's impossible to please him, because we have to come to him believing that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You want to know who receives God? Now, God extends mercy and grace. Do you want to know who receives mercy and grace? Do you want to receive some mercy and grace this morning? God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's God's revealed will. I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, you will experience the grace and mercy that God's been offering to you. But you have to humble yourself. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to confess that sin. You have to deal with it. You have to stop putting it off. You have to stop making excuses. You have to stop blaming your spouse. You have to stop blaming your parents. You have to stop blaming your boss. You have to deal with it. And you have to take it to the cross. And God will give you that grace and that mercy. It's extended to you. God reserves that right to reward those who seek him. Now, here's the second argument. God says, remember my promise to Moses. Number two, remember my warning to Pharaoh. When I was a kid, we used to stay sometimes when mom and dad were out of town, we'd stay with Mel and Dee Boone. Some of you remember Mel and Dee. Dee's still with us. Mel's with the Lord. But they had one of those old laser discs, you know, before VHS, they had these laser discs. And they only had a few movies, so whenever we'd go, those were the movies we'd watch. They had Black Beauty, which my sister always wanted to watch. I wasn't a biggest fan, but, you know, it was a horse, so she thought it was great. The Magnificent Seven, which I always wanted to watch, but she wasn't really a big fan of. I don't know why. It's one of the best movies ever made. And then the one we could both agree on was the Ten Commandments. And I don't know how many times I watched that when I was a kid. It's been a long time. But, man, Yul Brynner, such a great portrayal of Pharaoh. When I think of Pharaoh, that's who I think of course. And I can hear, even though the movie was dramatized, of course, and Hollywoodized, but I remember those warnings. Charlton Heston, such a dramatic portrayal of Moses. I don't think Moses was quite that imposing in real life. I don't think he had quite that voice in real life, because he tells us he's not a great public speaker like Charlton Heston portrayed him. But I think the Pharaoh part might have been pretty good. I don't know. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 8 real quick. Exodus chapter 8. I want you to see this warning that God gives to Pharaoh, because Paul says it's a warning that we need to pay attention to. God is sending a plague after a plague after a plague after a plague. And he's sending plagues on Egypt because Egypt has been persecuting his people, enslaving them. And Moses has come before him and said, you need to let them go. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm getting a lot of good work done here on their backs and at their expense. And so God judges him time after time after time. And the plague of cicada that we're experiencing today is not anything compared to the plagues that Egypt experienced, the Nile being turned to blood and so many different things, and their frogs here in chapter 8, a plague of frogs. You think walking through your yard stepping on cicadas is bad? Can you imagine walking through your yard and you can't do anything but step on a frog? Can you imagine how disgusting the stench of that, the smell of that? And God said, if you let my people go, the frogs will go. Moses cried out unto the Lord, verse 12, because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, out of the village, out of the fields, and they gathered them together unto heaps, and the land stank. The land stank. Can you imagine how bad the land stank? But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So God sent a swarm of flies. Verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh, verse 32, hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9 says again, verse 1, let my people go, God says, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle. And verse 7, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And so then God sent boils upon the Egyptians. And in verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. When did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? After he had continually hardened his own heart. Now, if there's anyone listening or somebody here who thinks that because we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, that means that we are unable to respond to the gospel unless God regenerates us and then gives us saving faith so that we can then believe on him. God saves us so he can save us. I would ask you, what is it that God is hardening here? See, if being born spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins means that I cannot respond positively to the gospel, it also means I cannot respond negatively to the gospel. Because corpses don't respond at all. I've been at a lot of funeral services. I've never heard a corpse say amen. I've never heard a corpse say, help him, Lord. Spiritual death is separation from God. But God is willing, through the power of the gospel, to give the blind the ability to see, the spiritually blind, to give the spiritually deaf the ability to hear. And by the very power of the gospel itself, even the spiritually dead can hear and respond by faith. But if we don't, if we harden our hearts, God can have mercy where he wants to have mercy. He can continue. Or he also has the right to harden who he wants to harden. Amen. And if you continue to harden your heart against God, God has every right to pour cement over your heart. God reserves that right. Now, it's interesting. We're not going to read through all these verses, but Pharaoh hardens, Pharaoh hardens, Pharaoh hardens. God hardens. Pharaoh hardens again. God hardens again. This isn't a one-time thing where God says, you're damned forever. This is an affirmation. God's making it harder and harder for him to repent. But God has not predestined him before the foundation of the world to be damned regardless of his own free moral agency. That's not what's happening. That's not what the book of Exodus teaches. That's not what Romans 9 teaches. Amen. Let me give you the summary of Paul's argument here. God has the right to keep his promises to Israel, to the patriarchs, and specifically to Messiah, despite Israel's unbelief in their Messiah. At the same time, God retains the right to harden who he wants to harden. And in context here, it's the majority of Israelites. What happened? We've been talking about this on Sunday night. We talked about it last Sunday night, I should say. What happened to Israel after they began to reject Jesus? God told Israel where Messiah would be born, Bethlehem, how he would be born, virgin born. God sent an astronomical event over Bethlehem to mark the birth of the Messiah. It was big enough that people were coming from other countries. The wise men came from another country to hail the king. And when they got to Jerusalem and they were at, where's the king of the Jews? And Herod said, let's get the wise men together. Where is this king? Oh, the Bible says Bethlehem. The scriptures say Bethlehem. Did they go out and look? No. God said, you've had your chance. Daniel chapter 9 tells the Jews when Messiah, to the very day, when Messiah would be crucified, and not for himself. Were they looking for him? They said they were. How many miracles does Jesus have to do before they believe that he's who he says he is? God says, you reject my son? Now I'm going to speak to you in parables so that you can't believe. I'm done. I've given you the message. I'm done, God says. You don't want to believe in Jesus? I sent John the Baptist, didn't I? You know he's a prophet, but you're not listening to him. I'm done, God says. I'm out. I'm going to speak to you in parables now so that only those who believe on me will be able to understand. And those who have rejected me are not. God reserves the right to harden hearts that reject Jesus. And he reserves the right to continue to extend mercy. And in context here, he's talking specifically about the nation of Israel. But, of course, this applies to the Gentiles as well. Now, that's Paul's first defense. God is not unrighteous. He has the right to have mercy, and he has the right to harden. Second defense. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God, that's not fair. That's not fair, God. Why do you give mercy to this person and you harden this person? That's not fair. Why do you give mercy to these Israelites and not to these Israelites? That's not fair. Here's what Paul says. Nay, but O man, you are flesh and blood. You are mortal. And our understanding can fit inside of our skulls. God is infinite in his wisdom and understanding and his choices. Who are you to talk back to him? Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, Paul has been arguing from history. Now Paul is going to argue from prophecy. And Paul is going to say, he's going to cite three prophecies. For sake of time, we're just going to sail by those texts, okay? But I want to point them out. I encourage you, don't take my word for any of this. Read these texts yourself. Paul highlights them for you so that you'll know where to go and look to understand what he's saying. Most Christians don't take the time to look at these passages, and so they think he's saying the exact opposite of what he does say. They think that Paul is saying, well, God chooses some people to damn them to hell, and he made them just so he could damn them. And he created other people so he could save them. That's the whole reason he could save them. He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about one lump of clay. How many of you have ever seen a potter work? Right? A lot of you. I have a relative, I think he's like a second cousin twice removed, third cousin, something like that. He's not like a first cousin, but a relative who is a professional potter and had the opportunity a number of years ago one time to see his kiln and his workshop, and it's really cool if you've ever seen a potter work. But the potter has the clay, and they're wetting the clay, they're working the clay, and sometimes while they're forming that clay into a shape, they decide, I don't like this shape. I don't like how this is turning out. And when that happens, they don't take the lump of clay off and dump it in a dumpster and go get new clay. That's not what a potter does. The potter, when he sees the shape is not the way that he wants it to be, he destroys it, and out of that same lump, add some more water, take some more time, and out of that same lump, he makes something completely different. completely new. Listen to what Paul says. Out of the same lump, one vessel unto honor and another. He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about what he's been talking about for the first 20 verses, the nation of Israel. He's saying that I knew that Israel was going to reject Messiah. And I formed, and as I was forming, I knew what they were going to do, and I let them kill my son. And I destroyed them for it. But I didn't destroy them completely. I didn't throw the lump out. I didn't break my promises to Abraham. I didn't break my promises to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David. And I certainly didn't break my promise to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. No, I'm going to keep those promises. And so I'm going to keep working that clay. And there's a day coming when Israel will receive my son as their king. Out of that same lump, one vessel for destruction, AD 70, the city razed, the temple razed. But there's a day coming when the vessel of honor will stand above all the earth as the most glorious nation, above all nations, because on that throne will sit Jesus Christ himself. That's the potter's prophecy. That's what Jeremiah says. If we take the time to go back to Jeremiah 18, I won't take that time this morning again. I would encourage you to look at that passage on your own time. God predicts that Israel will be destroyed, but that God will recreate them, that God will restore them. And listen to this part. This is so important. Even after the nation was decreed to be destroyed, and there was no turning back, God still said, as individuals, you still need to repent. You still have an opportunity to repent. This destruction that's coming on the nation does not need to be for you as an individual. You can still repent. And what does John 1 say? He came unto his own received him not, but as many as did receive him. As many as the individuals that did receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Not because of man's will, not because it was man's idea, because it was God's will to do that. Paul says, the potter's house prophecy of Jeremiah 18 shows that the nation was going to be destroyed. They were going to reject Messiah, but God is still not done with them. Then he gives a second prophecy here. Again, we won't take the time to read this book. It's an amazing story. Let me summarize it for you. It's the prostitute's redemption prophecy from the book of Hosea. He quotes Hosea here in verse 25. As he also saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. Again, same nation. Same nation. Israel. God says, because of their rejection, I'm going to be done with them, but not forever. They'll be my people again. They will be my people again. That's what the prophecy says. It's an amazing story about a prophet who God says, hey, I want you to go marry a prostitute. Her name's Gomer. And Hosea says, well, okay. He doesn't argue, so she must have been pretty good looking. I mean, I don't know. But he doesn't put up an argument. He doesn't say, God, what? Maybe he had some issues God wanted to work out. I don't know. But he has children. He has children with this prostitute. And after a few children, after a number of years, I think three children, Gomer decides, you know what? Motherhood is not a lot of fun. It's a lot of work. I used to have a lot of fun. I wasn't in it just for the money. I used to have a lot of fun. I used to get a lot of attention. I used to have a lot of power over men. I'm going to abandon my family, and I'm going to go back to prostitution. But here's what Gomer found out. She wasn't the young, hot prostitute that she used to be. She'd had three kids. And the guys who used to pay her weren't as interested in her anymore, because there were other young prostitutes to pursue. And she ends up on the purchasing block. this old, used up, sinful woman, immoral woman, and God looks at Hosea and says, go get her back. Go get her back. And he buys back his own wife who had abandoned him. And God says, I do want to read these verses to you. Just two verses, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. He says, you know why I did this, Hosea? Here's why. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Israel is living as a prostitute today. She is. We pray for Israel. We defend Israel's right to the land, but Israel is involved in many wicked things today. She is. She's rejected her Messiah. She's under judgment. But God's not done with her. And God's not done with you. No matter what sin you have in your past, no matter what sin you have in your present, God is not done with you. And God offers forgiveness. And God still loves you. And God's still pursuing you. But not forever. So don't wait. Don't wait. The potter's prophecy shows this was what was going to happen. The prostitute prophecy shows that Israel was, despite their unfaithfulness, going to be taken back. God would forgive her in the latter days. What other nation has survived so long? I mean, they survived without even a land. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. One more prophecy, the remnant prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10. God's rejection of Israel is partial and temporary. And so he quotes Isaiah back in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah said before, verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom, we had been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after the righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followeth after the law of righteousness hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling block, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jeremiah 18, Hosea, Isaiah 10, all of them predicted that Israel would rebel and would reject Messiah, and God would punish them, but not forever and not entirely, and God would keep his promise to them. And here's the thing, guys. If God is that gracious to such a wicked nation, don't you think he's going to be gracious and forgiving as his own children? Don't you think he's going to be merciful to you? Don't you think he's going to keep his promises to you? If he's doing all this to keep his promises to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so in conclusion, verses 30 through 33, yes, this is about God's election of Israel. But Paul closes with the invitation, the extending of grace to everyone as an individual, even the Israelites. Their nation is currently under judgment, but every Jew on the face of the planet has an opportunity to respond to the gospel. One of the Facebook groups I follow, it's called One for Israel, and they have frequently these testimonies of Jewish men and women who grew up, many of them hating Christianity, many of them hating Jesus and the idea of Jesus, who have come to know Jesus is their Mashiach, their Messiah, their King, their Lord. And they've been saved by his grace. And it's just amazing to see God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. But this invitation today is not just for Jewish people or just for Gentile people. It's for all of us. Whatever your nationality, whatever your family, whatever your creed, Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose again. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. But he's the only way. And you must repent and you must call upon the name of the Lord, as chapter 10 says, to be saved. And so as we close today, as Ramona comes, as we begin to prepare our hearts for the invitation, please receive the righteousness of faith. It's not by works. Paul says it can't be by works. That's why Israel lost it. And don't stumble over Jesus. Don't stumble. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And those of us who know that need to be reminded of that every day. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the unfathomable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you keep all of your promises because you are faithful. Even when we are faithless, God, you are faithful. And God, we know that you will keep your promises to Israel. And you'll keep your promises to us as well. Father, we want to love and serve you in all that we do, God. But if there's somebody here today that they don't know you, they've been trusting in their works, or they've been running from the invitation that you've extended to them, God, may this be the day when they humble themselves to admit their need for forgiveness, their need for eternal life that can only be found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all for today. I hope this has made a positive impact in your relationship with Jesus. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior and would like to know how, give one of our pastors a call at 301-724-5876. We would love nothing more than to share the good news with you. We hope to see you soon, and until next time, stay faithful.